All right, friends, let's grab our Bibles and open them up to Colossians chapter 2 as we jump into God's Word. You guys like quieted it down right? I got up here. It's like that normally happens where I have to like rein you back in. Like, hey, I'm here. Hello, hello. But I guess you're ready this morning. Is that right? Kind of? Oh, all right. Amen. Well, Boston and LA are in the World Series, so I guess evil is still alive in the world. But sorry, that's just me. I don't know why I said that. I'm excited to jump into today's passage because it's kind of a unique one where we get a chance to actually realize something about our own lives. And it's one of those things that it was fun. I was sitting around a campfire with some friends yesterday. We actually talked through this passage together. I almost changed my whole sermon this morning because of our conversation yesterday. But I actually thought what would be really good is for us to just evaluate our own hearts this morning as we jump into a unique part of Colossians chapter 2. You know, in the world of progressive spirituality, I would think that no one thinks of themselves as spiritually immature in our world today. This is partly because anything goes in terms of spiritual beliefs, as long as your spiritual beliefs don't confront lifestyle choices and don't claim any exclusivity at all. And so in that way, anyone can kind of be a spiritual genius in our time and day, and no one considers another person spiritually immature. What's interesting is this kind of leaks into the church a little bit as well. Even if we don't have a developed faith, we like to think we have a grasp on whatever faith we do hold on to. And few of us, if any, are humble enough to admit that we have places of spiritual immaturity in our lives. And usually when we're challenged about our spiritual maturity, if we do have that or if we think about it, we tend to respond in unique ways about that. And we tend to think of ourselves not as spiritually immature. We tend to think, well, it's just something else. They haven't thought like this way, or they haven't placed me in this box, or I haven't thought this way in my life. And so what we do in that way is that we run sometimes from people who confront our spiritual immaturity, and we distance ourselves from that accusation, whether it's through the Word, through someone else, or whatever it might be, tallying up kind of evidence contrary in our mind to say, I'm not spiritually immature. I know what I believe, and I'm doing this. Some of us actually hide. We get depressed and play the victim or point fingers or wallow in some sort of despair if we're thinking about spiritual maturity and we don't think about what we really actually believe. We just kind of hide ourselves. Others of us, when challenged about our spiritual maturity or immaturity, we sometimes fight to prove that we're mature in our spiritual faith as well. And what if all of these options and these approaches to this idea of being spiritually mature fail? Let's be honest for a second. After all, this is church, is it not? I want to say that we all have areas of immaturity and we all have some work to do. Amen? I think when I think of this passage, I think of myself in this as well. And I recognize that, man, I have things in my life where I try to look really mature, or I think I'm mature and I put on a good face for other people so that they think I'm mature as well. And I think I'm not alone in this. I think many of us find ourselves in one of these camps and we say, man, I don't want people to know the real me. So therefore, I'm going to either run or hide or fight so that other people don't know what's really going on inside. But here's the thing. If we are honest about our lives in Christ, that we have growth to do, every single one of us. And we don't need to prove ourselves to anyone else. That's a big idea of today's message, actually. Do you know you don't need to prove your spiritual maturity to anyone in here? I don't need to prove my spiritual maturity to you. You don't need to prove your spiritual maturity to me. It's not really what we're here for as the church community. If anything, I would hope that we would be a church that's vulnerable about our immaturities, about the places in life where we're not quite there yet. And my hope for us as a church community is even when we gather with small groups and things like that, and when we gather on Sundays, that we don't put on the church face, that we don't show up and be like, everything's fine, I had victories in these 10 areas this week, and I'm okay, you're okay. I'd rather show up to places like small group and say like, man, I wrestle with my faith this week. I wrestle with this sin this week. I was very this way this week. I was hypocritical. I was lustful. I was broken. I was whatever it was, that we can go to church. We can be a community that does that together. Because this element of putting on a face and trying to be something for someone else is not only exhausting, but it's wrong. It's not what God desires for us as his people. There are extremes that we can fall into as I kind of introduce this passage to us as well. One is that we are faced with our own spiritual immaturities and we recognize that we may not be where we're supposed to be. Sometimes we actually do our best to fight hard to fulfill all the law's demands upon us or the things that we think are the Christian way of doing things. And we fight a lot to do or not do certain spiritual things to kind of earn our salvation or at least show others that we really are saved. Or sometimes we actually look to other spiritual paths, not necessarily even unorthodox spiritual paths, to show that we have another level of spirituality that no one else really has. We've all run into people like that in our lives before. We look at them and we say, man, those people are really spiritual. They pray different than me. They worship. They lift their hands in worship. I'm embarrassed. I sit in there with my hands in my pockets and don't want to do anything. We have this aura that we spread out about ourselves that kind of says to other people that we have it all to put together and we don't want anyone to know what's really going on inside. Really, the big idea that what I'm telling you and what I'm introducing to you today is this. We tend to manage our lives to look a certain way to everyone else around us. Is that just me? Maybe it's you as well. Most of the time, I don't think it's just for us. It's to be seen a certain way. So other people think that we are a certain way. And so we have this image to live up to. Paul ran into this with people in the Lycus Valley in the early church. In this letter to the church in Colossae, he actually confronts this look of spirituality. And he says, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to be a person that's trapped in this performance that other people look at you and they don't need to think that you have it all together. That's not what he's going to tell us. In fact, he's going to tell us that is not the way you're even put together as a Christian and as a person who is supposed to be spiritually mature. In fact, maturity comes a very different way than you and I might imagine because Paul has a different way that we become mature in Christ. We're going to read what is quite possibly the unique, most unique part of Colossians chapter 2, maybe the whole book. And I think when you get done reading it, you're going to be like, what did that just say? Because I did too the first couple times I read this. Let's read together in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23, and see what it says. Paul writes these words. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world or in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray real quick. God, I want to pray for honesty for us as a church this morning. I want to pray that we take a good, hard look at our own hearts and minds, that you would help us to live vulnerable before you, that you would help us to not put on a face of spirituality when everything is broken and hurting in our own lives. And most of all, Father, would you help us to be people that are real, that are not fearing other people or fearing what they think of us. Would you indeed today, my hope is that you would set us free from all of this, Lord, that we'd be free people to grow in Christ, that we'd be able to do this together. And Lord, I pray your spirit would touch our minds and our hearts as we see what you have to say to us today in Colossians chapter 2. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name, amen. I prayed because I imagine when you read this, you're like, what did I just read? What is going on there? Granted, this is a super tough portion of scripture. It's filled with complex grammar and vocabulary. You can read 3 to 4 different translations of an English Bible, and you'll be like, wait, they all disagree with each other. What's going on here? And you can find there's some uniqueness in this passage. Now, I'm certain that it made sense in the original context and to the original audience, but as for today, this portion is probably one of the most difficult to understand for us, and that might be partly because the false teaching that provoked Paul to write these things, we may not find a perfect counterpart in our day and age right now. But I think there are enough parallels between what the Colossians faced in the first century and what we face today. Here's what I think is going on, if I can explain it to you. The Colossians are being judged in their spiritual immaturity or maturity for refusal to practice Jewish diets and observe some holy days that are on their calendar. And even rightly so, probably. There's these days that showed up on their calendar that they were supposed to observe, and these things they were supposed to eat or not supposed to eat that were part of the Jewish culture. And so there were certain people saying, you gotta do these things. And if you don't do these things, you're losing this aura of spirituality or of being the people of God. And there's people doing that in the church in Colossae there. And so Paul's going to write to them and say, don't let people judge you on that, on this basis of appearance at all. See, these diet and days were part of the spiritual heritage that these people had as the people of God. And while there are earthly benefits to some of those diets and days that were out there, I think they ultimately served to show God's holiness to the world around them. And more importantly, they showed the spiritual dichotomy between what is pure and what is not pure. This was the idea of the Jewish Old Testament system of diets and days. It showed the holiness of God. That's what we learn in the Old Testament. But these diets and days, though they were healthy and good in some ways, were not intrinsically sacred. They were only sacred because God had declared them to be. So people were saying, you have to do life this way. Now, the interesting thing is all the details of the law, the dietary laws, and all of that kind of stuff that were in the Old Testament, we learn in the New Testament all pointed to something. They pointed to Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one who would fulfill the law. He was the one who was ultimately holy, who could keep the law, and any of us could not. And that the whole point of the law was to show how far that humanity fell short of keeping the law. But the problem is there were people who actually thought, I could fulfill the law and look righteous, or I could be righteous by fulfilling the law. And over again throughout the Old Testament, you saw that that failed miserably. How many of us have tried to keep the law? Even things like, I'm going to diet this year. Make that your law, you know? How does that work in February when it's cold and you just want pasta and carbs, right? That's me, man. Like, you know, whatever it might be. We try so hard at fulfilling the laws, even man-made laws, things that we make up, and we fail miserably. You know, what's interesting is this is what the Old Testament does for us as well. It's a shadow. In fact, the reality is that in Galatians 3:4, the Bible tells us, Paul writes this again, that the law was a guardian or a caretaker or a tutor that should lead us to Jesus Christ. That was the point of the law. It was supposed to show us our desperate need for a redeemer, our desperate need for someone who could fulfill the law. And that way, the law's purpose was to lead people to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, we learned last week in Colossians 2:14, that he actually canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what Paul just said. Christ has canceled that written law, that written code. And then what does he say in the first verse of chapter 16 here? Therefore, that's what he says. Therefore, Christ has done this with the law. He's fulfilled it. He's completed it. He's done everything you can. So therefore, don't let anyone judge you in your attempts to keep the law, is what he's saying. Now, the interesting thing is this is a difficult subject. In fact, I'm going to introduce something to you today that you have to work out in community. You have to talk about this stuff because it is a tense subject to go about some of these things. What is the purpose of the law? Why was it there? What is it fulfilled? How are we supposed to still do the law in the New Testament? What does that look like for Christians today? I'm not going to answer all those questions. In fact, my goal of today is just to have a bunch of tension be brought up in your heart and your mind so that you go about it and you say, oh, what am I supposed to do? What is this? I don't know. And then you can work this out within the context of your group. And that's the hope of what I have today. So this is an introductory to this idea of what it means to be a person that's fulfilling the law and how that looks in a believer's life and if it does lead to spiritual maturity. Do you know that Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and therefore do not submit to a yoke of slavery? Do you know that yoke of slavery in that context is the law? That's what it is, this freedom that God has given us through Jesus Christ to live apart from the law, which is a unique thing to say, because you might say to me, I thought Christianity was all about following rules and doing the things that we're supposed to do and all that. Well, what we learn in Jesus Christ is that none of us ever follow the rules and ultimately need someone who could follow the rules. And so when Christ set us free from the written law, the code here, there is a sense that when we come to him, he gives us the freedom to not fulfill those things and still have righteousness, which blows my mind. It's a different way of viewing righteousness. Most of us think of righteousness as that face you put on when you come to church on Sunday morning. Most of us think of righteousness as that look or that thing you do, or you fast and you pray or you read your Bible every day and that makes you righteous. But that's not how the Bible defines righteousness. Are those good things? 100% yes. You should do those things. You should be a person that learns to pray and read your word and get into it and learn to fast and sacrifice and all of those things. You should do those things. The problem is when we start doing those things to prove to ourselves or to other people or even to God how righteous we are. God, you must really accept me because I'm working really hard to fulfill the laws that you've given to me. And God's up there going, I gave you Jesus so you didn't have to follow those laws, so that you could have a righteousness apart from the law. Hello, Romans chapter 3, right? This is the point of what Paul is saying. The law does not make you righteous. Sometimes it can make you look righteous or just jerky sometimes as well. But here's the thing. You can have a righteousness apart from the law. Sadly, many Christians are scared to live in freedom from the law because they're afraid that others will pass judgment on them. That you're afraid of living a certain way because you might think that other people will think that you're not righteous. This is exactly what's happening in Colossians 2. This is exactly it. There's a whole group of Christians that are living apart from these sacred days and sacred festivals and sacred foods and all that kind of stuff. And there's other people that are pointing to them and saying, those people aren't very righteous, you know. And Paul's saying, you're all not righteous. That's the point of this thing. You're all not righteous. And there's no sense of putting this face on. Again, it's exhausting. And it has an appearance of wisdom that's self-made, but it's not from God. In Colossae, there seem to be these false teachers that are claiming that you're able to attain this heightened form of spirituality and holiness that's independent of Jesus Christ. At its heart level, at some level, this false teaching advocated a pathway to fullness and favor with God that was a refusal to rest in the work of Christ alone for salvation and for our righteousness. These leaders had this movement that created a long list of prescribed activities that one must be diligent to abstain from, verse 21 and 22. If a person proved faithful and abiding by these extra-biblical and aesthetic practices here and engaged even in fervent worship of angels in verse 18, which is pretty weird there, one might expect that they have this religious superiority over everyone else. And it was just like there's super Christians and there's the average Christians out there. And Paul's like, man, don't let people pass judgment on you for that way. You know, the word asceticism here, it's kind of a weird word. It's a unique word that we don't use in our everyday language. It means severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons, what it means in English. In Greek, it literally means something about humility and bringing of low. But interestingly, it's also used in places where humiliation is always bringing about exaltation, like in Matthew 18. Whoever humbles themselves like a child will be the greatest. Or it's often used in places where a person is making him or himself hungry in some way, shape, or form, like fasting or suffering needlessly and afflicting themselves in some way to show how self-disciplined they are and to show everyone else how they look. So in this context, Paul is saying, don't let anyone insist on having a kind of false humility or self-discipline to look good that their hearts are not in it. Asceticism, if we don't even call it that, has always been a means by which people have sought to be right with God and look right with God to other people around them. I just like to call it religion in some ways. You just look religious. And no one likes religious people, do they? If we're being honest, the people that just seem super religious, that are hard to relate to, and are not down to earth and have this aura of superiority about them, you just go, what is the deal with that person? That actually detracts from bringing people to church. You know what's interesting is the best churches that I've experienced in my life are the most honest churches. The most honest churches that say, my righteousness does not come from what I can do. It's done by someone else who's done it for me. It's righteousness that I find in Jesus Christ. And the churches that I find healthy, the ones that kind of raise their hands together and say, we are broken as a people. We don't have it all put together. And we don't want to put this face forward that we are always put together. But rather, when I want someone to come into our building here and experience the grace of God, they can look around and see you and say, that person is like me. They're broken as well, but they're seeking the Lord and he's fulfilling them. He's building something into them and he's helping them find righteousness in him alone. As much as I think there are some good things about self-discipline and some of the things that happen, I think they can be taken out of context in the church. Moreover, I think what's also interesting is those people who act like there's a certain level of spirituality that you can attain more and more as you grow in your faith. Like you can all of a sudden do other things that make you look more spiritual to other people. I think in the context of Colossians 2, this whole thing about worship of angels, which is a kind of a conflicting thing. You can read about that in the study guide that Lindsay wrote. But what's interesting is this worship of angels. I wonder if it's not so much not worshiping Jesus, but they're adding something on to the worship of Jesus. They're like saying, oh yeah, we're going to worship Jesus, but we're also going to take the extra super spiritual step and worship the angels as well. Because then I'll look really awesome at that point. And we've run into people like this in the context of the church at times, where they feel like there's some sort of uber spirituality that you can reach up to, that everyone should look up to you as being the most spiritual in the group. There's been movements over time of things that I've seen that have happened in the church, not just you know, church locally, but church globally, where people have said, man, if you just do things this way, or if you become super spiritual, then you can get to this plane and you'll be more spiritual. I met a guy once. He was an itinerant preacher and teacher in Australia. I was in Australia as a gap year program, and he spoke at our YWAM school on something he called power evangelism. Now, it was really interesting because he used this idea that we could have miracles and signs in evangelism to bring people to Jesus Christ. He got up and taught on these things. He read a few verses, but he mostly proceeded to tell us stories of how he prayed for people and they would get well. He talked about this one story where he placed his hand on this lady who had a crippling disease and he watched her leg grow right before his very eyes. And we're like, wow, that is amazing. We sat here and listened, story upon story, when he prayed for people that they would come to faith because of some miraculous, powerful moment. He told us that he spoke to demons and then cast them out and all that kind of stuff. And I remember sitting there and we were all amazed at him. At him. Not about Jesus. We were like, I want to be like that guy. That guy's awesome. I mean, just be honest with you. I would love to pray for someone and watch their leg grow too. I think that'd be amazing, all right? I'd probably tell you all about it as well. But here's the thing. Like, we walked away from this thing going, oh, here's the super spiritual guy. And if we're going to be super spiritual, we should pray like him. And we should do these things. And we should do power evangelism. And it was just this weird moment where I recognized something was going on here that was really bothering me. I asked him, I went up and said to him, you know, what about all the people who Jesus doesn't heal? You know, like, does this happen to everyone, you know? And he made some excuse, the typical excuse. He says, well, people's sin always causes them not to be healed. His argument was that they had sin in their lives, and so therefore they wouldn't be healed. It wasn't his fault at all because he was awesome, right, you know? And it was so sad to me because I walked away from this feeling of like, oh, what is going on? Like, this guy is the ultimate spiritual thing that I'm supposed to attain to. That's what it's supposed to be like. See, the whole thing comes down to how you're going to look before other people. By the way, on a side note, his theology is really interesting. It's what we'd call an over-realized eschatology. In other words, one day God is going to heal all the diseases. God is going to make everything right. Everything is going to happen, but that may not happen yet. It may be one day when Christ returns and we go be with him in his kingdom that all those things will be fixed. And if you are dealing with suffering in some way, shape, or form today and God doesn't heal you, he might. But if he doesn't, it's because he will one day. As you trust in him, put your faith in him, and you go to be with him in his kingdom, all your diseases, all your problems will at that time be healed, which is a beautiful thing. But it might not happen yet. And that's one of the biggest problems I have with this man. In this moment, I realized that his appearance was wise. His appearance was this sense of spirituality, something that I wanted to attain to. And we see that in verse 23, where Paul says, be careful of these things. They have an appearance of wisdom, but don't follow them. Don't fall into the trap of those things. There's something more important. Now, if you haven't caught it by now, on a big level, what Paul is confronting right here, I think, is something that each one of us deal with in our own hearts. And that is the idea of legalism as well. Each one of us, if you didn't see this in this passage, I think each one of us to some level deal with legalism. It's interesting how people haven't changed over time. It's still prevalent in our world. And here's the thing, only the immature make new laws, new rules, new spiritual paths that everyone must follow and try to help them pursue that for spiritual maturity. The flesh, people of the flesh love legalism because law and lawlessness come from the same place. They all come from this self-glory thing. If you're legalistic in the way that you view Christianity and the scriptures, that you can accomplish those things, it goes back to feeling good about you. It goes back to being a victor in your own self and not through the work of God and the work of the Spirit. Freedom is much harder because it requires you to pray more, to study more, to counsel more, discern every moment what is most glorifying to God. And that's harder. Freedom is much more difficult in our lives. It's easier to have an appearance of spirituality and yet not actually be spiritual. Now let me pause for a second here. When I use the term legalism, it's possible to be misunderstood. So let me just clarify a couple things about that. Here's some things you should note. It's not legalism to talk about the law of God's commands to his people and insist upon the imperatives of the scripture that we need to obey as Christians. All right, that's not legalism, all right? Christians, in other words, if you're getting drunk every weekend, if you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're letting anger pervade your life and you're yelling and screaming and getting into fights, and you tell me, hey, you can't tell me what to do, you're being such a legalist. You missed it. That's not legalism, all right? That's not what legalism is, to actually fulfill the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives to allow the love of Christ to transform our hearts and our minds and to see the things that are in Scripture that are actually for us as people, for our good. Some people might even say, well, the Holy Spirit hasn't told me that's wrong, or I don't feel like that's wrong for me. Don't be so legalistic. No, if the Bible is clear about things, that's not legalism to say you're going to do those things and you're going to strive to do those things. It's legalism when you actually say, I'm going to do that to earn my salvation, or I'm going to do that to make other people think I'm awesome in some way, shape, or form. Number two, it's also not legalism to exhort other Christians to follow God's word. It's not legalism for me to get up here and tell you this is what the word of the Lord says to us as a Christian community, to follow those things. And that's a good thing, and that's for our own hearts and for our minds. Quite the opposite is true, actually. If it's in the word and we're required to do it, we can exhort, we can do all kinds of things for one another to help us follow what God wants us to do. And that's not being legalistic. I had an experience years ago where I took a group of students, a high school students, on a mission trip to Montana to serve in a little church there of a pastor who just needed help. We were in this place called Lincoln, Montana, which is famous for the Unabomber. Yes, it is. And we went out there and helped this little church that was there. The pastor was on his own. And so we ran a VBS for them. We built a big toy in the back, one of those big old like place structures for the church and the children's ministry there and all that kind of stuff. And it was an amazing experience. We brought 30-some high school students out there, I think, and a group of adult staff as well. And it was an amazing time together. However, it was all overshadowed by our very first day, where we actually got to the church and they put in a potluck for us, which, amen, right? Potlucks, that's what church is all about, all right? So, had an awesome potluck. And so we had this potluck, we're all eating together and hanging out, and there's many people from the church, our whole team together. And all of a sudden, these two girls, two of our cutest high school girls, and I can say that because one is my sister-in-law and one became my sister-in-law, so there you go, I can say that. I have some heart for them as well. They came up to me and told me that one of the people in the church came up and made some inappropriate comments about their bodies. And they took me aside and told me this whole thing. And I was like, oh my gosh, what did they tell you? And I won't go into details, but it was severely inappropriate. So I went and told the pastor. I met with him, and the pastor looked at me with this look of shock in his eyes. And he goes, that's the chairman of our elder board. It's like, oh, crud. You know, so we talked to one of the other adults on the team, and we decided that we needed to confront this man. And so we brought him aside and talked to him and stuff. And we said, hey, man, this is what the girls told us. And I have no reason not to believe them in any way, shape, or form. Of course, he denied it. But I also remember at one point, he looked at me and said, oh, that's not such a big deal. Even if I did say, don't be such a legalist, is what he told me. I was like, are you kidding me? That's not legalism. It was a huge mess. But his heart told him that he could do whatever he wanted, whether it was affecting other people or sinful or not. That's not legalism, right? This is not the idea of legalism. And that story turned out really unique in the long run. We did a great thing for the church. It was very much overshadowed by that experience and what happened in the days to come. But here's the point. It's not legalism to have requirements that God has made requirements embedded into our lives and to live differently. But legalism is when you make rules that are not scriptural imperatives and make them imperatives for other people as well. Some of the things that Paul talks about here is just really classic. Don't talk about questions of food and drink. You know what I should talk about, right? Around the fire yesterday, one of my friends said, you should just bring like a Rainier up front and put it up there and just pop it open and take a big old drink and then put it back down and see what people said, you know? And I said, I think people in my church would judge me more that I drank a Rainier than I drank a beer. So I was like, I think that's what's actually going to happen here, right? You know? I thought it was funny. He said, well, then you could put a cooler behind you to start passing them out. I'm like, yeah, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, okay? We're not doing that. But he's a Christian. And he thought, yeah, this would be great. This is a great way to think about what we do. Because some of us would actually look at that and say, are you kidding me? You can't do that. We make these rules and things like that that we actually are supposed to follow. And a Christian would never do that. I went to a college called Multnomah Bible College. And back in the day, my first year there was really interesting because the men were still supposed to wear slacks and tuck in their shirts my first year there. There are all kinds of rules. And hear me here, the rules were actually set up there in good reasons. Like there were good reasons to have rules there. But there was a student handbook, which was fantastic. And in the handbook outlined the conduct of a student of Multnomah Bible College. There are all kinds of things in there. Of course, you couldn't drink alcohol. You couldn't do this. You couldn't go in the girls' dorm except during open dorm time and all this kind of stuff. But one of the funniest things was there was a rule there, you couldn't dance with someone of the opposite sex, you know? That was one of the big rules of Multnomah, and we all got mad at it and all that kind of stuff. However, what was funny as students is there was no rule in there that you couldn't have sex with someone. And so the joke of Multnomah Bible College for years and years, look, all these people were saying the same thing, is don't have sex because it leads to dancing, all right? That was our joke for years and years. The funny thing is we put these rules out there to make us look spiritual as people. And what do? They don't do anything except give us glory. Now, there were some good reasons for those rules. And I think sometimes there's good reasons to put things in place. Hear me here as well. Some people put fences up for a time to help them walk with Christ for a time. And some of you need to put fences up around your lives. Hear me here. Some of you should not drink a Rainier, all right? Not just any of us, but some of us shouldn't. Why? Because you know your heart. You know what may happen. It's not about legalism or not legalism. It's about you find yourself waking up the next morning in another city wondering what happened to you last night, right? And that is a crisis. That's why you put fences up around your life at that point. Sometimes you put them up for a season. Sometimes you put them up for a lifetime. Moreover, we need to sometimes protect ourselves and our children from various things as well. We put fences up for those reasons. And these are good things. But hear me, we must never attach these fences to spirituality, to whether a person is righteous or not, okay? Don't put your fence around someone else. Don't let people judge you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't do that. It's not helpful for you. It breaks relationships. Moreover, it creates a whole group of hypocrites within the context of the church. It's all legalism. Legalists always seem to be the people that yell the loudest because it's always easier to aim at actions than it is to aim at the hearts, is it not? That's the most difficult part of this whole thing as we read these things and we recognize that these are the easy things. You can actually follow these rules. And following Christ is sometimes difficult because not everything is spelled out in black and white in the scripture, is it? You find yourselves in really unique times. This is why, friends, for years and years, we've run this conference here called the Gospel And Project, which we didn't do this year. We may do it in the future as well. But we address things such as the gospel and sexuality and the gospel and race. And there'd be in the future, we might cover other things we want to that might be really intense. The gospel and politics. Wow, are you kidding me? Like the gospel and substances, you know, like marijuana. Like what does a Christian do with that these days? This is the world we live in. I think there's all kinds of reasons to say that is a problem and problematic and very sinful. That's a whole other story as well. But here's the thing. It's easy for us as Christians to fall in the legalism trap. and it's not a new thing since Paul's day. Years ago, I was reading a story about Dr. Lewis Johnson, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary for years, and he was a prominent pastor. And he wrote something back in the 1970s I want to read to you before we kind of get to our conclusion here. And he says this: "We have taboos in the church, don't we? For example, evangelicals all over the country, but particularly in other places than the South, it was regarded as very unspiritual for ladies to wear lipstick. It is very unspiritual for Christians to attend a movie. I found out that it was also totally unacceptable to wear two-toned shoes on Sunday morning." It gets better. "I preached some years ago in San Francisco in a Baptist church in that city, and I had just brought some brown two-toned shoes over which I was rather proud. I thought they were really nice. They were done by one of the finest of the shoemakers in the United States. So I got up on the platform of this Baptist church and preached that morning. And it was just about 2 days later that I heard about it about 100 miles away, because word had quickly gotten back. I was never invited back to that church, and it was said that I was not invited back because I preached that morning in two-toned shoes. So I learned a lesson, and that was do not preach in San Francisco with two-toned shoes on. I think it's affected me ever since, because I've actually never preached in two-toned shoes again." 1970, he wrote that. The problem of the church is that we continue to make rules like this to create false spirituality in our lives, to make us look spiritual. And for poor Dr. Johnson here, it affected him forever. I thought this was funny, but we have our taboos too, don't we, as a church community? We know them. What have you made law that's not God's law? What have you decided? What actions have you made spiritual and sanctified to give the appearance of godliness? What have you done in that way? You should read Acts chapter 10 later. God gave Peter a vision of unclean animals that the Lord told him to eat. He refused because he told the Lord, "I would never eat anything unclean," which the irony there is not lost, right? He's telling God that he would never do anything unrighteous, right? There's some irony there. And the Lord tells him to get up and eat three times. He says, "Get up, you can eat this. This is okay. Don't call anything that I have made clean unclean. Don't follow these man-made laws. Don't let them overcome you, because you're just having the appearance of wisdom, but your life is not changed." Man, if we had time, we'd read Mark 7 as well, where Jesus talks about this idea of what goes into the body is not what makes a man or a person unclean, but rather what's in the heart is what makes a person unclean. There's all kinds of things. This is the thing. And the biggest thing that I want you to walk away with today is I think a lot of these rules and regulations that we have as Christians are because you want to look spiritual. I want to look spiritual. I want to look like everything's okay. And here's the thing. Let's make a commitment in Print Church together that we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it to look spiritual before other people. We're going to be honest with one another. We're going to be vulnerable in our own lives. We're going to allow ourselves to be transformed by the grace of God and not allow these rules to be things that we value more than what God has said for us. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. There's definitely going to be things in your life that are not helpful for you to do. There are going to be rules for you to follow. There are things that God has placed on your heart that you should do and that you should follow for your own personal sanctification. But don't make those the spiritual things that everyone needs to follow. This is simply a fear of man, a fear of what you may look like to other people. And allow the Lord to confront you on this. Don't think that these things actually make you more spiritual. Think in terms of what they do to your own heart. So what do we do today? What do we do with all this? I think the challenge of this, and as we kind of conclude our message today, is what Paul talks about here. If by Christ you died to all of these things, why are you still living according to them? Why are you still doing this? Why are you submitting to these regulations? If Christ was the one to set you free from all this, why do you do all these things? Because in Christ, you can be set free. The challenge is getting to the point where we're so caught up with the truth of the gospel that we selfishly need people less and we selflessly love them more. That's the hope of what we see when the gospel overcomes our hearts and we don't need to look spiritual anymore. We don't need to have an appearance of asceticism and things like that. We actually rather just live our lives in freedom and we allow ourselves to be transformed by the grace of God. So what do? Friends, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone condemn you in the things you do. If you're doing sinful things, allow God to speak through other people, through the pastor, through your group, through family, through whatever it is. Allow that stuff to transform you. But don't allow yourself to be condemned. That's the big idea of this passage. It comes in verse 16. Usually when there's a therefore in the text, that's what you should pay attention to. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Don't allow this fear of man to condemn your hearts. It's fatally powerful, and it's powerful within the context of the church. By way of closure today, I just want to point out three really brief things that I think are really important for us to know, and then we're going to respond to the Lord. And these come directly from the passage as well. The things that we are to do as Christians in order to combat legalism in our own hearts are this. Number one, meditate on Christ and the gospel. Meditate on these things. We need to hold fast to the head. Verse 19 is what it says. Hold fast to that truth. The battle each day begins when we wake up and we bring our hearts and minds under the reality of the gospel. That God has graciously acted through Christ to restore sinners to himself. That you are made righteous because of Christ's work on your behalf, not according to what you have done. Meditate on that each and every morning. Allow that to transform your life. Through Christ, you're free, and in that, you're exhorted not to add anything that has an appearance of spirituality and not to not do the things that you should be doing to implement the fruit of the Spirit into your life. The road of Christ-centered maturity starts with the idea that the person and work of Christ should be the motivation, the means, and the model for our maturity. This is what God desires for us. Number two, we have to study the Word in this way. In order to not be a legalist, you have to know what the Bible says. Because otherwise, you make up rules. As I started my whole sermon with this introductory idea that we as people think we're spiritual and we create these spiritual rules so that we can look spiritual. And really, it's not spiritual at all. It's immaturity. So we have to study the Word, the character of God. Don't fall for the things that have the appearance of wisdom but actually are not. And I agree, these things are tough. This passage is tough to understand. But we understand through this that all these rules and regulations were a shadow of what was to come, which is the understanding that the whole Bible is one story that leads to the redemption of Jesus Christ. And when we understand that and it transforms our lives, it helps us to shift away from religious behavior and living according to our own thinking to a life centered on the cross and the character of God. And then finally today, repent of any legalism that you have. Repent of any asceticism or pride that you have. Proverbs 3:7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't create things that are not for the sake of the gospel. Allow God to be the one to transform your heart. Don't be a legalist. Don't be prideful in the way that you want to be seen by other people as super spiritual. Friends, we fight from our righteousness, not for it. Do you know the difference? We fight from our righteousness, not for righteousness' sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's good news. That's why we're going to respond this morning to the grace of God. Believing the gospel is not the one way to meet God. It's not only the one way to meet God. It's also the way to grow in him, into maturity, in the way that you know Christ and the way that you follow him. And I would say as we sing these Christ-centered songs, allow the words, allow the gospel to transform your hearts and minds, that you might be a person that shifts away from these man-made appearances to a picture of what the gospel really does. We would hope for some sort of reformation that's not only external but internal in our hearts, that God would transform us to have a joyful life in Christ, to allow him to be the one that accomplished the work on your behalf, and so that you can be mature in him. We're going to sing some songs this morning. Band's going to come forward. As they do, let's just worship. Let's just thank the Lord for what he's done for us and how we can respond to him and to his goodness. And thank the Lord that he set us free from religion and spirituality that's false. It's good. That's why we sing these songs, to remind ourselves of that. And that's the beauty of the songs we're about to sing. As we sing these songs, you're welcome to pray right where you're at. You can spend some time just praying, asking the Lord to convict you of any religious legalism that you have in your own heart. And say, Lord, I don't want to follow that. I want to follow you. I want to trust in you and make that your prayer. You can pray with people in the back who have prayer tags on as well if you need that. Come forward and receive communion. In the front, you can come forward and take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. At any point during our songs, we sing three songs here. and you can come forward as a way of just saying, Lord, thank you so much for dying for me, that I don't have to put forth any good face now, that I can be myself, that I can allow you to be my Redeemer and my Savior. And you can take that communion, dip that in the cup, and receive that. There is a gluten-free option over here. And there's baskets in the front as well that you can come and give at any point during the time of our response as an act of worship to the Lord. But I want to pray for us as a community of Christ that we would allow this word to sink into our heart, one of the most unique in Colossians 2, that I hope today served you to think of your own heart and to help the Lord and by his grace transform us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I'm grateful this morning that you've set us free from the law of sin and death. This reminder of Romans 3, that there's no one righteous, not one. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous before you. But Lord, because of the work of Christ on the cross, his death for our sins, and the redemption that he offers, Lord, we can be made righteous apart from anything we do. Lord, it should transform our lives. There's no question about that. It should help us to live different. It should help us to think differently, but it also should help us to be vulnerable and open and to be honest when we're not righteous before you and to come before you with repentance and faith. Lord, we're thankful for the cross this morning that in the cross, we find our redemption, we find our identity, we find newness of life. And so, Lord, as we come to you in response today, may you meet us in this place. May you convict us of sin. May you help us to work through this as a church community. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.